Well, today we'll continue our study on an Orthodox catechism. And most catechisms, the way they're set up is they go over who God is, who man is, salvation, and then they'll use the Apostles' Creed. And so we're in the midst of studying the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed, that's right. So if you remember, it's I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And today we'll look at the phrase, and he descended into hell. The provocative phrase, what does this mean? He descended into hell. Well, here's what the Catechism says. That is my greatest pains and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me. Meaning my distress, from distresses, torments, terrors of the soul, from the straits and torments of hell. So Christ has delivered us from hell. Now, in looking at what this means, he descended into hell, there are about three different options. One, which you should not accept, is that Christ, after dying, went to hell to further suffer for us to atone for our sins. Now, this is classic heretical teaching by prosperity preachers. For some reason, the people, TV evangelists who promote the health and wealth gospel, they usually teach some sort of variation on this. That Christ did not stop suffering on the cross when he said, "This is finished, it is finished." But he died and had to suffer in hell for us. And that is absolutely wrong and false. And that is not what this means in the Apostles' Creed. The second option, which you can believe, and it's not heretical, is that Christ went to heaven, but he also then went to hell not to suffer and die, but to proclaim triumph over Satan and over death, and to testify that it's a victorious, triumphant proclamation. And people who hold this view will use 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 to that's one of the most hardest passages in the Bible to interpret to support this. Actually, the MacArthur Study Bible, they hold to this view. So there are people who are good evangelical and who hold that view. The third option, which is the option I would go with, is that hell does not refer to, in the Apostles' Creed, to a place of torment, but it refers to the grave. So it's just a synonym for the grave in the Apostles' Creed. At Nicaea, they use the term buried or laid in the grave, whereas another creed, the Athanasian Creed, used the phrase descended into hell. So it looked like buried or being put in the grave was being used synonymously in another creed as put into hell. Another man, Willemus Brockel, who was a 17th century Dutch preacher, writes about this, that Sheol or Hades refer either to places deep under the surface of the earth, the grave, or the domain of the dead. Thus, even though the place of the damned is called Sheol or Hades, it nevertheless, in its original meaning, referred to a pit, grave, or hollow cavity. For this reason, we deem being buried and descending into hell to mean on and the same thing. So the idea that it's a cavity in the earth and that you have a hollow place. An example, where I grew up in Waverly, there's a Panhandle Pipeline Company. My dad rents land from them. And they have a station set up, and a main station just off of Highway 104, where they pump gas underneath Waverly and out the outskirts and store gas there. And then when they need to take it out, they take it out. And it's because there's a natural cavity in that area to store it. Many years ago, on a Saturday morning, we were supposed to get up and go to St. Louis to go to the zoo, and we woke up, and I looked out the window, and probably 3-4 miles in the distance, we saw this flame, coming from Panhandle Pipeline Company. And it's because one of the places where they have a station, it exploded and the fire came up, and they're saying people even 45 minutes away in Carlinville were seeing it. And that station was surrounded by pasture with my dad's cows. Thankfully, there was no barbecue. They were all elsewhere, and they weren't closest to it. But that's what happened. It came up and did that. So it's all because of this natural cavity that they were able to store it, and they still store it today. And so I think this is what it means. He descended into hell, meaning he was buried. His body went to the grave. He actually died. And he did suffer for us on the tree so that we would not have to be forever in the grave. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That what Christ received, the wrath, was laid upon him, and it should have been laid upon us. And that we were like sheep that have gone astray. We went our own way. And that Christ either had to pay for it or we have to pay for it. Later in Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to death," or put him to grief. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So the Father's will was to crush the Son. The Son's will was to be crushed so that he would be an offering for guilt. Now, the Old Testament system, when they had the altar and had the sacrifices, once they killed and offered it and burned it, there wasn't any other sacrifice. It had been done. And that's the same with Jesus. Once he was offered on the cross and he died, there was no more sacrifice that had to be made. It was finished. So this teaching that he goes to hell to suffer some more is wrong. Matthew 27:46, the famous words, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" In his humanity, because of having the wrath of God placed upon him, because of having the sins of his elect people on him and the iniquity, it caused him in his humanity to suffer the penalty of not having fellowship with God. In his deity, he didn't. But he was being treated as a criminal, as a sinner, even though he was perfect. And so this is what Christ went through. This is what Christ had to do. And there was no other way that we could be redeemed. Now, going back to this morning, when we talk about joy, as we contemplate, as we meditate, as we think through what had to be done to save our souls, you can see how ungrateful it is for us to complain when they're out of our favorite coffee at Walmart. or we get a flat tire. Or we have to wait 15 minutes longer at the doctor's office. Or we go to the pharmacy and we have to wait 30 minutes. You see how trivial it is. Like, what do I deserve? I deserve the wrath of God to be placed upon me. I deserve to be treated as a criminal, as a sinner, forever and ever, in a place of fire and torment and despair, not having any possibility of being removed. And now intellectually and spiritually I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. I know I've been saved. But then on Monday I step foot into the real world again, and I act like and forget, and I have gospel amnesia. I forget. This is why we need to meet often, so that we can be reminded. Here's what Charles Spurgeon writes. "I've known others who have practically said the same thing by the way in which they have slighted gospel privileges. A man of this stamp, who has been a hearer of the gospel for perhaps 20 or 30 years, yet says, 'I do not see any proofs of any particular favor that God has shown to me.' Oh, sir, if you had been cast into hell, you would have learned to prize the privilege of listening to the gospel when you had lost it forever. If you had been for even a little while in a lunatic asylum, you might, when you come out, begin rightly to value the blessing of restored reason, with which you are able to understand at least something of that gospel which you have so long neglected and despised. So when we have that opportunity taken away and we have the damnation, then if we were exposed to that, then if we went back to that opportunity, we'd actually be thankful for it. I've heard stories from World War II where you have these guys who fought in the Battle of the Bulge. That took place in December of 1944. And many of them had to stay outside in the winter and they were chilled to the bone. And even years later, some of those men would say, would be reminded of the chills on the battlefield as they went back to their homes in Pennsylvania and Illinois and Texas and California and felt it and reminded them of how cold they were and the thankfulness that they now had a warm place to stay. If they hadn't gone through those cold nights in the Ardennes forest, they wouldn't appreciate the warmth and then also the peace of having no battles and having wars to fight and just having a small plot and a humble abode, because they had seen the closest thing that comes to hell on earth. How much more should we be appreciative and thankful for what Christ has done for us? Do you thank Jesus every day for delivering your soul from hell? Do you meditate on what it cost for you to have your soul saved? That it costs not just a calf or a lamb. It didn't cost $5, $1 million. It cost God Himself dying in our place to bring forgiveness of sins. And without Him, we would have nothing even close. We'd go to hell. So that's what our first question of the day is. Our second question, question 44, is this. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? So Christ has been buried. Now Christ is raised. Why is His resurrection important? First, by His resurrection, He vanquished death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He has gotten us by His death. Second, we are now also stirred up by His power to a new life. Lastly, the resurrection of our head Christ is a pledge to us of our glorious resurrection. So there are three things. One, His resurrection shows that death has been defeated. The sting of death has been removed. Second, we have new power to live. Not slaves to sin, but under slaves to righteousness. And finally, since Christ has been raised, this is the pledge, the proof that we too will be raised since He has been raised. Well, let's talk about how He vanquished death. First, Romans 4:23 through 25 says, "But the words it was counted to Him were not written for His sake alone, but for all ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So He was raised from the dead, He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see the theme here of being raised. This verse 25 is a reference to Isaiah 53:12. And the MacArthur Study Bible says, "Perhaps these words were adapted to and quoted from an early Christian confession or hymn." So Paul is pulling from Isaiah 53, this wonderful chapter talking and foretelling of Christ dying for us, and pulling that and showing it the importance of what has taken place. Later, if we go to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." You see, if Christ had simply died on the cross and was buried and wasn't raised, if it stopped at just buried, we'd have no hope. Because then it would show that He hadn't vanquished death. That death had vanquished Him. Death had killed Him. Death had kept Him down in the grave. And yet, we needed to have a Savior who had destroyed death. And He does it by going through the concrete walls of death and breaking them down with the power of His resurrection. Later in that same chapter of 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21, it says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So this is the whole span of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is a great verse if you're talking to someone about election, because if they take foreknown as being God looked down the corridors of time to see, then what you're saying here is that God the Father looked down the corridors of time to see that Jesus would come. Well, that doesn't make much sense since Jesus is God. So it's not looking down the corridors of time. Instead, it's having a plan and knowing and having this relationship before time. And then in the last times, it was manifested. What's this? That if you believe in God, you believe in the one who was raised from the dead, that was given glory. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. Because he went through the whole thing and he had defeated death. And that our faith and hope are in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus who was raised from the dead. And the Spirit who spiritually raises people from the dead. That is the foundation of our hope. So if we have a grave with Jesus in it, we have no hope. That's how the burial, death, resurrection of Christ matters for us. Because without the resurrection, we'd have no hope. Death was defeated. Going back to World War II, on May 7th, 1945, you had the defeat of the Axis allies, Germany. And then in August, you still had the war going on in the Pacific. And if you go to Independence, Missouri, and to the Truman Museum and Library, you'll see the exhibit that talks about his life and includes so much of World War II. And Truman became president in April of 1945 upon the death of FDR. And he had no idea when he took office that there was this thing going on in New Mexico called the atomic bomb. He was in the dark. And so then was thrust upon him this decision. Do you try to invade Japan with an army in the millions? And they were predicting that there would be a million American soldiers that would lose their lives over it. Or do you take this weapon of great destruction and drop it on them and hope that that will save American lives? Well, you know what happened. On August 6th, they dropped the bomb on Hiroshima. August 9th, they dropped the bomb on Nagasaki. And in the Japanese culture, there was no attitude or thought of surrender. That's why they thought it was going to be so horrific if they had to invade. Because Japan, they saw that as coward behavior. And in a culture that was about shame, you were to bring great shame upon your name and upon your family because you did not fight to the death. But after two atomic bombs destroyed hundreds of thousands of people's lives, they finally waved the white flag and Japan was vanquished. Japan had been defeated. Without the atomic bombs, those things wouldn't have happened. And who knows how many men would have died. That's the same thing. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death would still have the victory. The sting would still be there. It would not have been removed. There would be no power or hope as we go to the grave. And that's why we should rejoice in death's defeat, and we should not fear, as we've talked about here recently. To live is Christ, and to die is gain for the believer. And that's where we have great hope. The second point here is that we are stirred up by His power to a new life. Colossians 3:1 says, If then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So when we are come and unite with Christ, then we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ. And that's what he's saying here. If you've been raised with Christ, if you've been united in his death, burial, and resurrection, therefore you should seek the things that are from God, not seek the things that are from the world. Seek what is above and not seek what is below. Seek what is of God's ways and not seek of what is man's ways. Now, the MacArthur Study Bible says this, that the verb "you have been raised" means to be co-resurrected. So you have been co-resurrected with Christ. Because of this union, we have entered into death and resurrection spiritually at the moment of our conversion. And now we are alive and are able to understand these spiritual truths and realities and God's will. And so because of that, because we've been raised with Him, we've been united with Him, we are united to the reigning, ruling, resurrected Christ, that should cause our hearts and our minds to think to heavenly things. Charles Spurgeon says, "Baptism is a picture of how souls receive spiritual life. The Lord's Supper is a picture of how that new life is sustained. Both ordinances are only pictures, symbols, emblems, nothing more. Our immersion, by its symbolic representation of death, burial, and rising out, again out of the water, sets forth how we live by dying to all but Christ and rise again to live in Christ in newness of life. That is the picture of the new life. And then comes the Lord's Supper as a picture of how the soul feeds upon the body and blood of Christ. Baptism is the door of the house, and the Lord's Supper is a meal in the inner chamber for those who have been raised from the dead and quickened into life in Christ Jesus." So nothing magical happens at baptism. Nothing magical happens at the Lord's Supper, but they are symbolic of spiritual truth. That in baptism, it symbolizes that we were buried with Him, that we are resurrected in Him. And so we are to live differently. And in communion, it symbolizes that we must by faith trust and abide in Christ and not in others. And that we must feast on Christ, not literally, not with our tongues, but spiritually. We must abide, we must follow, we must look to Jesus to be sustained spiritually. And so then when we go away from God's people, God's Word, no wonder we feel spiritually waning. So, the resurrection shows us that God has empowered us to live holy lives. Not perfect, not without sin, but lives of growing obedience to God, and that we can say no to sin. And the resurrection is just one of the things that shows us this. Finally, our last point here is that this is the pledge of our future resurrection. So death's been defeated. It's a sign that we can live holy lives. And now it's a sign that we are going to have a resurrection of our own. Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. So that Spirit is going to cause us to be raised from the dead so that we too will have victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 23 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So Christ is the first fruit. Christ is the first crop. Christ is the first one. And his empty tomb 3 days later, we can keep looking at, we can keep thinking about, we can keep reading about, and that encourages our faith that when we go into the grave, that is a temporary place for our bodies. It's a temporary abode. So it's like a down payment being paid on a house. When you pay the down payment, you're not paying the whole amount, but it's a pledge that you're going to pay the whole amount. That the creditors will get the note paid off, they'll get all the money that they're owed, and that you will keep your obligations to the end. In the same way, Jesus being raised is saying that Christ, who has promised that we too will be raised, that that promise will be fulfilled, and we know it's going to be fulfilled because He has been raised. Brethren, have you thought about who are you going to be around when you're raised from the dead? When I was in Europe, it was interesting because one of the most famous preachers in Scottish church history is John Knox. We named Ian after him because Ian is the Scottish for John, and it's Ian Knox, right? So he preached at St. Giles Chapel or church in Edinburgh, and the church has a crown for its steeple made out of stone, and it comes up like this, then comes up like this. It's a beautiful church, and it's right on the Magnificent Mile, and on the back side of the church is a parking lot. You go to the parking lot, and it's asphalt, and you come to number 23, the parking space, and you have a plaque this big in the parking space that says, "Here lies John Knox." If there's a car parked there, you can't see the plaque. So when he's raised from the dead, the car may get moved out of the way. There's another story in church history, I forget who it was, where one guy wanted to be buried next to another guy because he wanted to see the look on the guy's face when Jesus came. But you have to say, that's wonderful to think in those terms because you're thinking about the resurrection as if it's real. That this is really going to take place. That Christ is going to have us be raised from the dead. And that's why many years, centuries, people were usually buried next to their church. You'd walk out and you'd see tombstones where my grandma Ray is buried. It's about a mile from my parents' house out in the country. And you have the church here, and then this direction, you have row after row of tombs. And a lot of family from my family is there. And think how many of those people went to church together. And you'd go into church, and you'd see family and friends every Sunday, their burial plots, and it'll be a constant reminder of death. It's also a reminder that you're going to die. But then if you are buried in that same area, think how many places and around the world where people are going to be resurrected at the same time, and they're all members of the same church at the same time. Wouldn't that be a wonderful experience to see happen? What a blessing it will be. Of course, now we've gotten away from that because of the cost and expense and upkeep. But this is something we need to think about, that we will be raised from the dead. That no matter if it's just our bones, no matter if we become dust, or even if we have the modern the modern means in where they take out our blood and inject us to preserve our bodies, we are all going to be brought back to newness of life, to a resurrected body that was going to be better than what we ever experienced, even in our 20s or teens. And we'll have that forever. It'll be incorruptible. It will not change. We will not have sagging. We will not have aches and pains. We will not have any of these things. We will not die. We will not starve. It'll be perfect. It'll be glorious. Therefore, as we think about Christ's resurrection, let us think about our own. That Christ has defeated death, that Christ has empowered us to live holy lives, and Christ has promised that we too will be raised. And because of that, we can look forward to a future and a hope that is beyond the grave, and that really matters. One other aside, you wonder why in the media they're so surprised that especially young adults are having issues with depression and not knowing what the meaning is to life. Well, if all they have is you eat, drink, and you die, and there's no hope of resurrection, That's the reason. It is meaningless, it's pointless apart from Christ. And that is why we have the good news that we can tell to others of why God has made them in His image for His glory, to worship Him, and that we can have hope that is forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for our time. We thank You for the first fruits of Christ's resurrection, and that is a promise of our resurrection to come. Help us, Lord, to think through and to meditate and to take comfort and hope from the fact that since Jesus' tomb is empty, the tombs that will be slated for us, that will have our name, that will have our birthday and our day of departure with the dash in between, that those are temporary houses for when You return to bring us victory and resurrection power. Help us, Lord, to live in light of these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.